Well, we have been in this series together. We've been talking about, you've heard us say it a lot, about walking across rooms, about how we can build spiritual friendships, how we can develop deeper relationships so that we can have more conversations and more opportunities to point people towards God. The idea here is that we want to get better at that commission that Jesus gives us when he says to go out into the world and make disciples. We want to be a little bit like the early church who spread this story of Jesus through their network of friends and family. And we want to do this in a way that is sensitive and sincere. We know that some of you are still trying to figure this out for yourself. So you're not maybe ready to take it somewhere else yet because you're still kind of sitting with it and trying to figure out what faith means. And we hope that you know you're in a safe place to do that. We hope that every week and in the study groups, wherever you've been, we hope you hear us saying over and over again that it's really important that we listen to people. We're going to talk tonight about the things that we say in the story of Jesus, but it's really important, you've heard us say this, that we listen to other people before we try to speak to them, that we listen to their past, to their struggles, to their pain. We hope you've also heard us say that it's really important to live the story of Jesus before you just start talking about it, that it's really important for people to see you living a life of faith to go along with the stories that you tell them. We hope that you hear us say that it's really important for all of us to live lives of compassion and kindness and wisdom. But the hope is that if we live that way and if we get really good at listening to people and being a welcoming presence for people, that eventually we might have a chance to engage them in a spiritual conversation where we get to tell them maybe the story of why we think God is real. We might get to tell them why we think that following Jesus is the way to abundant life that lasts forever. We know that sometimes the words that we use, you may just end up kind of issuing an invitation to somebody. Maybe you work up to inviting them to church or inviting them to some other event where Christ followers are there. And that's great. We want to always be an inviting church. We have a lot of great stories about times when somebody took that walk across the room and invited somebody to come to church. But more importantly, we want to encourage you to see yourselves as storytellers. Because it's far more powerful for your friends and your family in rooms like you see set up here, in living rooms and in kitchens and across coffee tables and just in your relationships with the people that you know. It's far more powerful for you to be able to tell them why you think God is real and how that's affected your life. See, whether you describe yourself this way or not, you are a storyteller. All of us are. We tell stories all the time. Each of us kind of has like a catalog of stories. And we kind of put this up here as a visual because if you could write down your whole life, it would be kind of like a bookcase just filled with a catalog of stories about things that you've done and places you've been and people you've known and things you've seen. And all of us at any moment can kind of turn into grandpa sitting by the library telling our stories about our life. We were doing that in the green room before we came out here, just telling stories about things that have happened. Because when we're trying to connect to people, we tell our stories. When you go on a first date with somebody, you tell them your stories. When you're at a family meal or when you're making new friends, what we do to let people know who we are is we tell them stories about things that we've done. Stories capture things that we don't always know how to say. And so a lot of times when we lose people or when we're going through grief, I've been in lots of living room settings or dining room tables where grief has just become a storytelling session, where it's too hard to talk directly about the loss. And so what people end up doing is kind of, remember that time when we did this or when that person said that. We tell stories to grieve. The same is true for the good stuff. When it comes to love, we tell stories about love, right? It would maybe be a little too much for us to just describe the love that we feel all the time for people. So what we do is we tell stories about our dates and about our proposals and our engagements and about our weddings and our births and our grandparents and our kids. We tell stories. It's how we communicate love. In our bookshelves, too, lots of us have collections of funny stories. So you might pull off the shelf your book that's full of your most embarrassing moments, right? If you've ever been in a setting where somebody told their embarrassing moment and then stories are kind of contagious, so they go around. Some of our embarrassing moments are safe. Some of them are not as safe to tell in mixed company. When I'm in that moment, I like to tell the story about the time I was playing soccer. And at the end of the game, the score was 1-1, and I had scored both goals. So that's one of my good, that's one of my safer embarrassing moment stories. I have several other less safe ones. We have our road trip stories, right? You have stories that have happened because you went traveling to some other place. We have what I'll call our throw-up stories. I've been in lots of circles where somebody will tell a throw-up story, and then the next person tells the story about something when they threw up, and it's kind of contagious, just like throwing up. You tell throw-up stories. We have eyewitness stories, right, where we were close to the action of something, where we were on the scene. Maybe some of you were in Springboro this week, and you were close to the action as that situation at the bank kind of went down. We tell those stories all the time. There are millions of categories kind of in the Dewey Decimal System of our brains where we keep our memories. And so when we're talking to each other and when something comes up, we immediately kind of go through the files and say, oh, I have a story about something that happened to me. We're built for it. People have always done it. It's why the Bible starts with in the beginning, because that was the very first storytelling session when they were sitting down trying to connect and trying to make meaning out of life. Not only do we have stories about our lives, but most of us in our bookshelves tend to collect stories that we hear around the world or from other people, and we kind of hold on to them and we pass them along. Stories help us to understand our world. Stories also make us feel things. Stories can draw out feelings of joy and pain. And a lot of times stories can make us feel like we're in things together. So you hear a story that sounds kind of like yours and you feel just a little bit less alone. I could talk all day about stories, but I thought it would be a lot more fun to just tell some stories, to celebrate them and to kind of show how they kind of draw us together like that. So I want to tell you a few of the stories I've heard just in the last few weeks. One of my favorite stories that's kind of happened in the last couple months or so, it went viral. It's been passed around the internet and all this stuff. It's about this lady from North Dakota named Marilyn Haggerty. And I don't know much about Marilyn, but she writes reviews of restaurants. And apparently, in her small town in North Dakota, getting an Olive Garden was a really big event. And so I don't know if you've seen the story, but basically this lady, Marilyn, wrote a really earnest, loving tribute to her first visit to the Olive Garden. And she writes this. She says, "This place is impressive. It's fashioned in Tuscan farmhouse style with a welcoming entryway. There is seating for those who are waiting," which maybe that's not usual in North Dakota restaurants. I don't know, but she makes a really big deal about it. She says, "The chicken Alfredo was warm and comforting on a cold day. The portion was generous. My server was ready with Parmesan cheese." She goes on and on about all these great things about the Olive Garden that seemed brand new to her. She goes on and on about the possibility of raspberry tea. She opts for water because it sounds safer, but she's excited that someday she's going to go back and try this brand new raspberry tea. Things that most of us who have probably lived near an Olive Garden for our whole lives don't get that excited about. Strangely, she doesn't say anything about the breadsticks, which in my opinion are like the best part of the Olive Garden. So here's what happens. This lady writes this earnest, loving tribute to the Olive Garden, and our sarcastic world can barely handle it. So this thing gets passed all around the internet, and people are mocking her and laughing at her, and she just becomes kind of an internet, joke. Until someone defended her. I don't know if any of you know of a guy named Anthony Bourdain. Anybody know who he is? I like his show. He's got the only show on the Travel Channel that has a parental warning because that's just his persona. He's just kind of a jerk. He just says crude, rude things. He started his life as a chef, and got famous for writing a book all about the seedy underbelly of New York kitchens and the cooking world. He picks fights all the time with people you wouldn't expect people to fight with, like Paula Deen and Rachel Ray. He says really mean things about them. He's just this tough, snarky kind of guy, but he's also, I think, kind of hilarious. He hates the mainstream. His whole show and persona is based on going off the beaten path. So he says you should never, ever eat at a restaurant that's at a hotel. He says that's the worst place you could eat. You have to go out and explore. And so this earnest tribute to the Olive Garden is exactly the kind of thing that he would normally mock. But instead, he came to Marilyn Haggerty's defense. He called her writing refreshing and heartfelt. He said, I think she made all of us on the coast look small and bad, and I admire her for that. Since then, they have met. They've had photo ops at the Olive Garden. He is going to publish her collection of restaurant reviews. Great story, just unexpected. One of my other favorite stories I've come across lately came from a book by Lauren Winter. It's called Still. And this book is a really kind of powerful story of her going through a divorce that she says was largely her fault. But she's also, at the same time as she's going through the divorce, she's going through the death of her mother. So she finds herself kind of at a loss for what life is about. She writes about kind of being in this darkness and not really knowing where God is. And she tells a story about going to church on a day when she really didn't want to go to church. Maybe you know the feeling. And so on that day, she decides to sit as far away as she possibly can. So she takes a seat in the very back pew on the very far corner of the pew. She says she sits there and she's just excited about the space that she has. She says she's excited because she gets that seat, and it means she has an exit plan so she can get out if she needs to get out. And as she's kind of just enjoying the luxury of this space, a woman comes along and kind of wants to take her space. And the woman says, can I sit there? And kind of forces Lauren to scoot over and give up her safe space at in the very last pew, at the very end of the pew. She says she scoots over kind of frustrated, kind of mad that her exit plan is gone. She says the woman looked like she was in the middle of a rough season. And for some reason, she has a suitcase with her. Which, never a good sign, somebody brings a suitcase to church. Probably means something's going on. And she says, for some reason, the woman just looked like she didn't quite know what was going on, like she didn't know when she was supposed to stand or when she was supposed to kneel, when she was supposed to close her eyes. She just kind of was a little out of it. And they sit down, and the woman starts tapping her fingers, just nervously. You know, with long nails, she's kind of making a noise, just tap, 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 tap. You know, nervously, frustrated, repeatedly, kind of annoying. And Lauren says that before she knew it, before she could stop herself, Lauren reached out her hand and stopped her. And she says she could hear her mother just scolding her for being so rude. She's horrified at her behavior. She can't believe she's done this to this woman. She says, and then as I am blushing the color of my sweater and thinking it would be nice to vaporize, I realize that the woman does not seem offended or confounded or even surprised. And she has not shrugged off or let go of my hand. In fact, she seems to be holding my hand. We hold hands for the rest of the service. It's a good story. My friend Erica found another great story that she loved and passed around. It was a story that maybe you saw in 60 Minutes, if you watch 60 Minutes, or if you watch 60 Minutes because you're waiting to watch The Amazing Race and it's been postponed because of some sporting event, which happens sometimes. It makes me mad, but sometimes they have good stories on 60 Minutes. And so they have this story about the Congo, one of Africa's poorest, most war-torn countries. And in the middle of the Congo, a man who found himself out of work decided that the Congo was a really great place to start a symphony. And so he started gathering broken, beat-up, battered old instruments and trying to repair them. And then he gathered a bunch of broken, borrowed, used up, beaten people to play the instruments. He started teaching them how to play music, and eventually he caught the attention of some professional opera singers and some musicians in Europe, and they came and trained the Africans how to play the kind of the soul of opera and classical music. And so now there is a 200-piece symphony orchestra and choir in the middle of the Republic of Congo that plays Bach and Mozart. in the middle of the worst human conditions. We'll put the whole link to the story up on the PS because it's worth every minute of the story to watch it. But one of the things they do, they feature the story of this mom of three, and they show her walking down this dirt road with three of her little kids kind of, you know, dragging her down like little toddlers can do for you sometimes. And then it shows her pick up her violin, and her face just changes in an instant. She goes from carrying the woes of the world to just this beaming smile as she starts to play music. It's a good story. I heard a story that was a little more local. Somebody passed it along to me this week. Before we even said anything about walking across rooms, we had some people, we know we have people living this and trying this. Becky Baker, who goes here to the church, she was volunteering down at St. Vincent's, helping to serve breakfast. And she wanted to do something more than just serve food. She was hoping to try to connect with somebody. And so just the circumstances worked out this one day. She offered a woman a ride home. She offered Elizabeth a ride home. And in the car ride, they kind of start a conversation, and they build a friendship. And eventually, Becky helped Elizabeth. She kind of gathered all her friends together. And with the help of about 100 people, they were able to help Becky furnish a brand new home for her and for her kids. Eventually, it went from just kind of a helping relationship into a genuine friendship. Becky ended up being present with Elizabeth at the birth of her third child. She's brought the family to church with her before. Now she regularly spends time with this family. She offers them support. She gives them a place to talk. Elizabeth's daughter, who goes by the name Little Elizabeth, has been passing this story along to other people. And this is a quote that I'm so glad this child knew exactly what we were going to talk about. The little girl goes around telling people, I want to tell you a story about a church lady who gave us a ride one day. She has become our friend. That's a good story. See, in all these stories, and in my favorite stories at least, there's always something about the world or the people in it that isn't the way God wants it to be. And then somehow, in some moment, hope or love or faith or God, whatever you call it, it's something good breaks through. And really, that's the whole story of salvation. It's the whole story that God tells over and over again. I don't know if you've heard of six-word memoirs. There's a book published of them. A lot of people are trying to do them. A friend kind of asked a bunch of us to write a six-word memoir, to just write what we've learned about life in six words. And I kind of sat with that for a while, and I came up with this six-word memoir. If I had to just say what I think the world is about, it would be that broken things don't stay that way. Broken things don't stay that way. And I think it's true for me and for you and for everyone we know. In this study, and if you're in a group, you'll talk about this a little bit more, but they talk about what you call a before and after story. And then we're going to encourage each of you to think about your before and after story, describing how a person or a situation or a community was before God broke in. Before a person decided to follow Jesus, before they took some step of faith, and then to tell the story of afterwards, describing what it's been like since that step was taken. Now, it's not always neat and clean. It's not always like, well, before Jesus, everything was broken and now everything is fixed. It's usually not that neat. But there is usually some moment, some shift, some ray of light, some hope that comes in and it starts that process of healing and renewal. See, the Bible is kind of like a bookcase too. It is this catalog of God moving in people's lives. And even though it tells one great big cohesive story, one way to look at it is just kind of a collection of books, a collection of fractured stories that form one perfect picture. See, I love that there's so many fractured, broken people in Scripture and that they are the perfect vehicles for God to tell the story. So I love the story of Jonah. I love that it's in the Bible. I love it because basically the story is that God asked Jonah to go to this, to walk across a room, to travel to Nineveh and tell strangers that there is one God and that this God is real and powerful. And Jonah, who's kind of a punk, and he's kind of caught up in the before section of his life, he decides that he's going to run in the other direction instead. He thinks that even though this God just spoke to him from the clouds, he can hide from him, which is kind of foolish thinking if you really think about it. So Jonah kind of runs. He jumps on a boat. The sailors find out that he is on a run from God and decide, you know what, we don't want to fight God. We're going to throw this guy overboard. So they throw him overboard. He ends up, the story tells us, in the belly of a big fish, a la Pinocchio. Just like that, if you can picture Pinocchio in the belly of a fish. That's kind of where Jonah finds himself. And he has this moment when light breaks through and he prays eloquently. He says, I called to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Waters closed in over me, the deep surrounded me. And as my life was ebbing away, I remember the Lord. And so God hears this light break through. And so God tells the fish to deliver Jonah safely. And Jonah tells the strangers about God. And they're excited to hear about God. They end up kind of falling in love with God and changing their ways. But Jonah stays a punk. He keeps on kind of fighting God. He's kind of mad that all these people came to know and love God. God gets the last word in Jonah's story, though, because Jonah's kind of complaining about how he can't find a good tree to nap under. And God says, Jonah, if you get so upset about not finding a good tree to nap under, just think about how upset I am at entire cities where people don't know that I love them. And he gets the last word. Jonah's just this broken guy who needs a before and an after. And God tells stories in funny ways, too. Sometimes one of my favorite stories is the one where God decides that he's going to use Hosea in a really unusual way to tell the people of Israel just how much God loves them. So God tells Hosea to act out a love story. See, Hosea's in his kind of comfortable life. He's a preacher type. And God calls Hosea to leave his before life and to go out into the streets, go to the red light district, and find a prostitute and marry her. That's a suspicious thing. If we heard about a preacher type who wanted to marry a prostitute, we would probably get suspicious. It's a scary, dangerous thing that God asked Hosea to do. But God wants to make sure Israel understands this is how extreme my love is for you. That no matter how wrong or how broken your life gets, I love you the way I'm going to ask Hosea to love this prostitute. Occasionally, Hosea has to go back to the streets to get his wife, who can't leave her old life. But over and over again, he buys her back, just like God does with the people of Israel. And then Hosea ends with this grand statement about how much God just loves Israel and how much God just wants to cradle them like children and bring them home. God uses questionable women quite a lot in the Old Testament. One of the stories is about a military mission where there's a couple soldiers from Israel who they need to go kind of search out the promised land. They haven't yet sort of taken Jerusalem, and so they send out a couple of soldiers who need a safe place to stay. And God says, go to the brothel. Go to Rahab's house, which, again, sounds suspicious. But God says, no, Rahab, she'll be faithful. Even though she's caught in her before, there's an after for her. And Rahab does. She gives them a safe place, even though it could be dangerous for her. It could mean her life. She gives these soldiers a safe place to stay and to spy. And for years, Rahab's after story is told over and over again in Scripture, how she's an example of faith and trust and courage. Not the usual story that you would hear about a woman who runs a brothel. All over the Old Testament, God calls prophets to be kind of his mouthpieces. Over and over again, the same kind of story comes up where God calls people to say something and they say, I can't say anything. I don't know what I would say. It happens with Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Nahum, all these kind of small town guys who God calls and says, I know you think you can't talk, but I want you to be my mouthpiece. The New Testament has some pretty good stories too. It's full of really awkward moments where there are these sinners who are looking for Jesus, and they end up kind of breaking down all the delicate social barriers that the righteous people have built up. So there's that one time when Jesus was eating at the fancy house of the Pharisee, and a woman interrupts the dinner because she wants to pour perfume over Jesus' head. And that's awkward enough, right? But then Jesus makes it even more awkward because he says, don't worry about it. She did this to prepare me for my burial. Which is an awkward thing to say at a dinner party. And none of them really know why he says it, except for this one crazy lady who spent her whole life savings on a bottle of perfume only to pour it out on somebody's head. Jesus just has this way of making really great stories happen. And he has a way of noticing when great stories are going on around him. So there's this one time when he's sitting by the offering baskets at the synagogue. And all these wealthy people are walking up with their big, like, publisher's house clearing checks and making sure everybody knows, here's my $1,000, here's my $100,000. And Jesus notices that there's this little widow woman who comes in and gives her two tiny little coins that are worth barely a penny. And Jesus kind of draws attention to her, even though she's probably trying not to be noticed. And he says, her gift is the best gift. Her gift is the dangerous one. And then these stories from Jesus, they just keep on getting told and retold and passed around. The stories that he tells and the stories that are about him, where he's the star of the story. And really, if you read the book of Acts, it's really just a long line of storytelling where these stories from Jesus are told to a world that has never heard them before. And so the whole book of Acts is full of these really fresh, awkward moments when the gospel of Jesus comes crashing in on families and friendships and cultures and cities where the gospel has never been told before. And the good news of this abundant life forever kind of breaks into all these before stories and turns them into after stories. Paul's story is probably the best before and after story. You probably maybe already know fragments of his story, but it's a good one worth repeating. The first time that we see Paul, he's at the stoning of Stephen. They're killing this guy Stephen because he said that he believed Jesus rose from the dead. And in their world, that gets you killed. And so Paul's there, although he goes by the name of Saul back then. And it's kind of like he's presiding over this stoning. We find out in Acts chapter 8 that he's really active in getting Christians killed. It tells us Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Chapter 9 says it was about more than just prison. It says that he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's broken. He's as broken as you can be. It tells us that there's this time where he's looking for the names of people to arrest, and then he goes out in search of them. But a light breaks through. God breaks in. Luke, who tells us the story, says that a light kind of flashes from heaven and Saul falls to the ground. And in a great twist, somehow Saul finds himself talking to this Jesus, whose followers he has been killing. And I can't imagine that that's a friendly conversation at the start. Jesus tells Saul lots of things that we don't get to hear, but one thing that he tells him is to go into the city and just do what you're told. Saul can't see from all the light. He's blind. So he doesn't have very many options but to do what he's told. God sends a man named Ananias to meet Saul, who's got to be thinking, I don't want to go meet this murderer guy. But Ananias goes anyway. He touches Saul. He calls him brother. And through the work of God, Saul begins to see the world differently. The next time that we see him, he's speaking in synagogues. He's preaching to the Gentiles. He goes on to start churches all over Europe, the same kind of churches that he was trying to kill. He goes on to write letters to those churches, the letters that still connect us to Jesus. Once in a while in these letters, he finds himself having to defend himself because of his past, because people just can't let go of who he used to be. And he can't either sometimes. Maybe we know that feeling. Lots of times, Paul finds himself walking this line of defending who he is, but also making sure that people know that his before and after story is the work of God and not him. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, he wants to make sure that they understand that when he's defending himself and when he's giving his credentials, when he's kind of listing his resume, he wants them to know that all the great things he's seen and all the things he's done, all the things he's said, and the fact that he was able to go from a murderer to a preacher in a matter of days, he wants them to know that that was all the work of God. He says that one of the things he has heard from Jesus is this great line, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He knows that broken things don't stay that way. And he knows, because he's lived it, that broken people are the perfect vessels for God to move in. Fortunately for us, that's all of us. So we're all the perfect vessels for God to work in. The things about us that aren't what they should be, they're the perfect places for God to work. And the only way that people can ever know that God is real is by us being honest about our weaknesses and bold to tell our stories about when God made us strong. Because stories have power, and stories are how we connect, and stories are how we know that we're all in this together. Your life and your story, told in your living room or over coffee, are exactly what people around you need to hear in order to know that God is real and wants to do the same thing in them that God maybe has done in you. And I know that when we tell some of these stories from the Bible and kind of pull them off the shelf, you can start to say, well, mine's not as extreme as that. It's not as powerful. But for all of us, you know, if you have come to faith, if you've decided you want to follow Jesus, then there is some moment when God became real to you. It might have been a moment, it might have been a season, it might have been years in the making, but there was some moment where there was a breaking in. And usually when that happens, we can't help but change kind of things about our life. And to tell our stories, it means that we practice doing that. We practice describing how we felt before that moment. It means that we practice describing our weaknesses. We practice describing the ways that we fell, our brokenness. And then we practice describing our life afterwards. It's what we ask people to do when they decide to get baptized. Basically, just write us your before and your after. Articulate what your life was like before Jesus and what it's been kind of since that breaking in moment. That's what we ask you to do on our website, where we have that Your Story site. We put that up there. We keep it up there, hoping you'll go back and read it. Honestly, it'd be awesome this week if, as a spiritual practice, you went home and just kind of wrote it out on paper, on an iPad, whatever you use. Just kind of write it out and then share it with the church and just post it up there to practice living in the before and in the after. Because here's the thing, what we find out is that every time we do that, every time we practice that, every time we tell our stories, what happens is that we end up telling other people's stories too. Because they'll say, oh, that sounds like my before story. And they're longing for the after. Now, the other thing is, we know that it's usually more than just one before and after story, right? All our lives almost become before and after stories. The moment before we understood grace and the moment after. The moment before we knew loss and then the wisdom we had after. The moment before when we struggled with some particular sin or weakness that just kept haunting us. And then the moment after when we had some victory in it. It's not just the before and after. All of us hopefully have a catalog of moments where we have seen God move, where we've struggled and triumphed, where life has hurt us, but God has saved us. We could call these the during stories. I don't know. We just have to get good at paying attention and then telling them. The poet Mary Oliver just put it in a few words. She said, instructions for living a life. Pay attention, be astonished, tell about it. So to practice this, if I were to sit down with somebody in a living room or over coffee, and they would say, you know, why do you believe? What do you think? If I were going to tell my before and after story, for me, I would have to go back a ways, a long ways, it feels like. I would have to go back to the story of growing up and resenting every time I had to go to church, how I would just stand in the back of the room with my little kid's arms crossed, just in protest that I was there. And then I would have to tell the story about how in the eighth grade, when you don't know who you are and you're trying to figure out of your 85 identities which one you want to be, I ended up hurting my knee as a kid, and I had excelled at sports my whole life, and then all of a sudden I couldn't play them anymore. And I had to figure out who I wanted to be as an eighth grader, which is a hard thing to do. And so I would tell that story, and I would tell them how in the middle of all that, I somehow went from resenting to church to finding a second home there with people who loved me. I would tell them the story about the woman who didn't know that she was doing anything, but she used to just sit in the back of the church and kind of wave at me as I would sneak out of church. And eventually, that same woman years later became my mentor. She became the one who discipled me. She is still my first call when the world kind of falls apart on me. And I would tell people, I resisted baptism and faith for as long as I possibly could, but how that first surrender was the first one in a long line of them, and how sometimes my whole life feels like that battle between wanting so badly to give my life away and keep it to myself all at the same time. When I sit down to tell my stories to people, a lot of times I end up telling them that I go through seasons of tremendous doubt, that I often stare into an abyss and wonder if any of it means anything. And I would tell them that almost every time I stare into the abyss, I come out knowing that there's light. Almost every season of doubt is matched by a season of hope. Cornel West says, I cannot be an optimist, but I am a prisoner of hope. And it's the best way I've found to describe myself. Season after season, I return to light knowing God is there in darkness. We all have these hard stories we could tell each other. I could tell my stories about struggling with pride and with depression. A lot of times I find myself telling my story about growing up under the shadow of an older, bigger, better sister, and how losing her at an early age, I feel like I still kind of live my life under her shadow in many ways. And I tell that story because every time that I do, it ends up opening the door for somebody else to tell their tough story too. So what are your stories to tell? Because I know you've lived them. What are your stories about times when you knew God was real? What are your stories about life being hard? What are your stories about things that used to be broken in you, but either slowly or immediately God broke in and started healing you and restoring you and gluing the pieces back together? Who were you before and who are you now? And where have you been surprised and where have you been afraid? Where has light broken through? Where has the grace of God shown up when you were at your weakest? Because the world wants to know. This is about each of us living lives that tell a story about who God is and what God's up to. And remember, we have to listen first and we have to live it first. But when the time is right and someone turns their ear to listen, we want to be ready with a story to tell. When somebody says, how do you make it through? Why do you believe? Where's your hope? Do you know how to tell your before, after, and God is with me during story? Here's what I know about people. Is you can talk to people all day, and you can argue, you can state facts, you can even bring them into a setting like this where somebody preaches. But what I know is that people do not really lean in until you tell a story. Sometimes it happens physically, but a lot of times you can tell it happens in people's heart where you just talk and talk and talk, and then you say, once upon a time, and they lean in. God knows this too. It's how he made us. It's why the Bible is just full of stories. It's why God uses us to keep the story going, because we are characters. And crazy, flawed, broken people make for really good stories. That's why when Jesus is sitting around the table with his flawed, crazy, weak disciples, he passes them the bread and he says, this is my body broken for you. And he says, this is my blood and it's poured out for your forgiveness. Now pass it around. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now go tell that. Let's pray together. God, we know that in many ways we'll always be a room filled with before stories. But God, we thank you for whatever victories have already been won. God, our before story might have just been that we didn't want to come to church tonight and we're here to hear something that lets us know you might be real. God, for each of us, there may be before parts to our life that we don't want you to touch. And I pray that we might open them up to you and let the light break through. We come to you with flaws. We pray that you would keep on working on us. We thank you for your patience with us. God, I pray that you would make us honest, that you'd give us the courage to tell where we're weak so that when you show up, we have a good story to tell. God, for your grace that meets and surpasses our weakness every time, we thank you. God, once again, we thank you for this meal. We pray that it doesn't stop here. We pray that we take it out of this room with us in some way. God, as you hide in this bread and this juice, God, we pray that we would take you in and pour you out. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.